ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing a series I started last week, where we're going to answer the question, what kind of church will we be in this new chapter in the life of the church? We get the opportunity to really think about what we want to be and how we will be defined as a church. And last week, we started with a topic that isn't just limited to us as a church. Instead, we talked about the very reason you, me, and all humans are here, why we were created, which is to glorify God. So when we talk about what kind of church we want to be, we certainly want to be one that glorifies God, because that is what we were created to do. But as we move away from that important topic, I wasn't really sure where to go next. Usually I'm an expository preacher kind of guy, and I promise it's coming. In a few weeks, we'll be jumping into the Gospel of John. I'm very excited to walk through that. So I'm usually more of a go verse by verse, not just pick topics and find scriptures for that. But since we're talking about what kind of church we want to be, it seemed right to go back to the early church, the first church, and see how it was described. So look at what we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. At this point, it's right after Pentecost, where Peter preached and thousands were saved and added to the church. Starting in verse 42, we read, "And they, being all those who were saved, all the Christians, and added to the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So within these verses, we not only see the formation of the original church, but we also get insight into what they were doing as a church. Each verse really kind of highlights different aspects of what they did and their practice. So I think that's a great place for us to start when we're trying to look at what kind of church we want to be, because who wouldn't want to be like the original church? Now, this morning, we're going to cover a topic that we see first in the verses. It's a topic that most, if not all of you who have been in church for any amount of time already know and probably know is important, and that is Scripture. We saw how those in the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They didn't have the Bible as we had it. They had the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament, as we would know it. But obviously, the apostles were teaching about Christ, and they were going from there. So for us, I think it shows the importance of being devoted to God's Word, because listen to me, God's Word is so, 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 so important. And as I say that, you may think, I get it. I already know the importance of Scripture. But here's a hot take. You probably don't. And here's the reason why I could say something so bold. We just have to look at our lives, right? How much of a priority do we actually put on God's Word? Is it just an afterthought? Is it just something that you get to whenever you have time? Do you think, I'll just get my fill of that at church, whether it be Sunday school or just in the service itself? Maybe you don't read it at all or much at all. Maybe your scripture reading is whatever the verse of the day is that pops up on your phone or online. So what I'm trying to get at is this: if we really understood how important God's Word was for us in our lives, we would be spending a whole lot more time in it than we probably do. So it's safe to say for many, if not all of us, we actually really don't understand how critical Scripture really is for us. In my last series at my previous church, the overall theme was preparing for the end. Since I wasn't going to be with them any longer, I wanted my last series to be one where I focused on getting them prepared for the end whenever Jesus comes, however long that may take. Lord, please let it be today. But if it's not today, hopefully soon. But if it's generations from now, so be it. But Scripture talks about how we need to be prepared. And the first topic I went over after I set up the message was Scripture. And I told them that I was covering Scripture first because I believe it's the most important thing we need in our lives if we are going to make it to the end, to finish the race of our life well, or get to the end whenever Jesus returns. That's how critically important I think it is. And I know it's at this point, especially in a place like this where many of you have been church for many years, a lot of times, this is where we start going like, okay, all right. Listen, I hear what you're saying, and I'm good on that, right? I already know Scripture is important. I know my Bible. I've been a Christian for so long. I know what it says, so I'm not going to get led astray. I'm not going to have all these other influences come in and affect me in different ways. And while we may think this, and I pray that that is true for everyone here, here's the reality. We are all way more susceptible to false teachings and theology, and are way more prone to decide not to follow the Bible and what it says, even at times when it's absolutely clear what it says, than we often give ourselves credit for, even in a great place and a church like this. Let me give you some examples of that. I realized this sermon was going to be way too long and everyone wants to go eat, but I was going to give some examples of during COVID. I don't know what it was like here, but in my church, we had two different groups of people who were mad at different things regarding that sort of time, just showing how even God-loving Christians can end up on different sides of things, especially in the church. There was a whole lot of influence coming from the outside, making its way into people's lives and the church, and there wasn't a whole lot of God's word and truth showing up in people's arguments and what they thought. I had a lot more to say about COVID. I'll just throw that out there. That was such a weird time, but you got to see in some ways how many people were way more affected by what was happening around than what God's word says. Also, I think another example for us, there is this impulse in Western Christianity to kind of upend or disregard what Scripture makes clear about authority structures and about hierarchies, whatever that might be, whether that be in the church or in our individual lives. And I know as I say that one word, people are already starting to get comfortable potentially, because within the church, because, you know, we're America. We don't like people telling us what to do, right? We're the Olympics. I don't know anything about soccer, but when the World Cup comes on, you know, let's go America, right? It's just one of those things. We have pride on who we are, but within the church, you'll often see some manifestations about how ultimately we don't often follow what Scripture says. Let me give you a few. First, you'll have churches where there's one person who's in charge, who has all the authority and the power. Those churches are kind of like a cult of personality. Not all the time. There's some very great churches where that's the case, but there's also plenty of churches where, unfortunately, the one person in charge who had all the authority ends up doing something and the church ends up suffering greatly for it. And what you see is that this goes against the pattern of Scripture that's present in the Bible, where there was always more than one person who was tasked with guiding the church. For example, look at Acts 14, verse 23. At this point, Paul and Barnabas are going around planting churches, and then we read, and when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them, the church, the Christians in that city, in every church. What we read is that a church should have some elders, or however you want to define it, pastors, overseers, there's different ways to talk about that. There should not be one person to whom it all falls who gets to do whatever they want. That is not the pattern of Scripture. But then, on the other side, you have churches that disregard the pattern of having elders being the one who guide and lead the church, and instead will go for something like democracy, right? This is America. We love it. We love everyone have a vote. Everyone gets a say. And while there is wisdom to that, in a sense, guess what? We don't see democracy anywhere in Scripture. What you instead see is, again, this pattern of having elders, overseers, however you want to do it, ultimately, as you're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, be the ones who guide and lead the church. Paul, right here, talking in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. There was no idea in the Bible that sheep get to lead themselves. That's not how the Bible, it's just clear. You will not find that anywhere. And then finally, I'm just giving examples, there are more. You have churches that are fine with elders or pastors who lead, but they disregard Paul's teaching about elders being mature, capable, and holy men, instead allowing women into these roles. And this is especially relevant right now in the SBC. Look at first, which is the Southern Baptist Convention. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. You could go back to chapter 2 where Paul grounds his argument, but this is the start of these verses. Therefore, an overseer, pastor, elder, that word there would encompass all that, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. What you go, and you could go look at the Faith and Baptist Message, I believe point 6, I might have made that up. It might be point 6. You can read it under the church section. This is an SBC church. This is what we believe. But by the way, I believe that's what Scripture says. Obviously, all these examples need more time to be fleshed out. But for our purposes, I'm just trying to get you to see how influences outside of God's word can get into churches, can get into Christians' minds and lives, and cause even great God-loving churches to not follow Scripture. I know some of these topics start getting uncomfortable, but why do we begin to feel uncomfortable when God's word says what God's word says? Is it not the influences or the push of culture and our world and our time? And while I've been picking on churches, let's pick on us as individuals for a bit, keeping that same umbrella over, talking about, for instance, what God set up from the beginning of Genesis 1, even into Genesis 2, talking about human beings. Man and woman were both created in the image of God. Man and woman are both equal image bearers with equal status before God. Amen. But then you flip to chapter 2, and our roles are different. Men and women have different roles. The differences between us are absolutely critical. We cannot overlook that and say that just men and women are interchangeable. We are absolutely equal before God. We will all be adopted sons of God, as Paul says in Romans, with an equal inheritance and an equal status before God if we are his. But we do not get to say that, oh, well, you know, it's just men and women, you just whoever, whatever, it doesn't work that way. So, for instance, Christians, when we talk about marriage, many Christians, especially in a place like this, I would assume, I'm just getting here, but I would be shocked if this was not the case, know, for instance, what Scripture teaches about marriage being between one man and one woman in a covenant for life, that sort of reality. So Christians would stand up and say, no, we stand against the idea of gay marriage and homosexuality. That is not biblically correct, right? There'll be many Christians who will do that, and we should. The Bible's extremely clear on many of these topics, so we stand on truth. But then we get to passages like what we see in Ephesians 5, and it deals more with us, and all of a sudden the vigor that we have seems to get it kind of drains out a little bit that we would have that we're willing to apply to other people. For instance, look at Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and before husbands think you're off the hook. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, if you are a married woman in here, you are to submit to your husband as you submit to God. You submit to God first and foremost above all things, but you submit to your husband as Christ submitted to the Father. In our culture, as I say this, I know things start getting really uncomfortable. We're talking about submission. We're talking about authority. We're talking about higher. We're talking about all that. Things start, palms start getting sweaty. People start moving around. But was that not just what God's word said? Am I making this up? Does God's word say it or not? And husbands, before you start elbowing your wife and thinking like, yeah, read the scripture right there. I've got really bad news for you. Just the reason I left your scripture up. The calling on a woman is extremely high, but guess what? I would say your calling is higher. As a matter of fact, when you look in Ephesians 5, there are about double the amount of verses for you as there are for the woman. You have to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. You need to do whatever it takes to love and serve your wife and your family, whether it's easy, whether it's difficult, even to the point of giving your life, realizing you will give an account for your family and your leadership, as all people will give account for whomever God has put under their charge. So I got bad news for you, men. Your call is you should be leading like God, like Christ, in so many ways. So that means, I know golf is important. I know work is hard. I know putting in the extra hours is, I know the Packers are starting soon, you know. I know football's coming up. But you need to realize you have leadership over your household. What is more important, a football game or God? And I'm not trying to juxtapose those two as they can't do. I love football. I'm wearing an LSU shirt, right? I cannot wait until we kick off on Sunday versus USC on September 1st. I'm very much looking forward to that game. But what's more important? You have to love your wife, lead your family above all other things. As a matter of fact, to get a little, you know, everyone already dislikes me anyway now, but to get to this point, it's like the reason, by the way, some women are really, or wives are struggling to submit, men, is because you're not leading like Christ. You're not doing your part, which is really making it difficult for women to be able to do their part to submit. So again, everyone loves to, you know, like wives submit to your husband. That is very hard. And of course, there's much to be said about this. But men, bad news. If you think that's hard, you need to keep reading again, starting in verse 25 and seeing what that is and understanding the high call that you have on your life, right? I mean, getting a little quiet in here, yeah. Getting a little tense as I talk about these things, but it's funny. All I'm doing is putting up scripture and giving you a quick explanation of it. Certainly there's more to be said about these things, but people start to feel uncomfortable about. And by the way, I picked these topics on purpose for the fact that scripture makes these things clear, and yet we still feel uncomfortable, right? So many Christians will stand boldly on issues of sexuality that are outside of the biblical norm, like I said, whether that be homosexuality or other sort of things, gay marriage, whatever that is, will stand boldly on that sort of thing. But when it comes to their marriage, but when it comes to our relationships, you know, give or take, right? Like, I know that's what it says, but I don't, you know, I'll just hurry up and skip over that part. Churches will take a stand against the encroaching culture on many topics when it comes to keeping it out of our churches, but when it comes to acting like God makes clear in his word in many ways, again, you know, it's more practical to do this. Or we don't want Susie, I hope there's not a Susie in here, I still don't know all y'all names yet, but hopefully there's not. All right, because I didn't want to say this and you're like, what did Susie say? I was like, yeah, we don't want to make Susie mad, right? We don't want to do anything like that. I've actually had at a church before, in one sense, somebody tell me, well, we can't do that, even though it would be better for the whole church, because this person's one of the main tithers, and they would get upset and they would stop tithing. And, you know, we hear that and we go, oh, man, you know, that's crazy. You can't do that. You have to lead the church. You have to do all that. But yet, that's what we do. We'd rather please everybody than stand on God's word, even though it might be clear on some things, come what may. And by the way, I haven't even gotten into topics like our current cultural climate with regard to something like the election and how it's causing Christians to act and talk like anything but what we see made clear in Scripture and what God commanded in his word. You know, crazy things like being able to love our neighbor, ultimately letting no unwholesome talk come out of our mouth. Paul talks about that, except what is helpful for the building up of others to the benefit of those who listen. We need to be a light into the world. I didn't even get into any of that with what's going on. So I spent all this time not to make you guys all be like, man, this is message number two, man. You could have probably picked a different topic. Or I didn't do it to try to make the little potluck cookout awkward afterwards where everyone's like, I'm getting my food, I'm leaving, I don't want to talk to that. That's not the goal of why I'm doing this. I'm giving you examples to show what I said earlier. We are way more susceptible to false teaching and false theology creeping into our hearts and manifesting itself into our lives than we care to think. We will be pushed by culture and other forces around us to not follow what the Bible says and what it often makes clear than we so often think. This is why we have to know God's word and be very, very careful. Because if we don't know Scripture and we aren't careful and we don't have the courage and the boldness, hopefully, that God by His Spirit is giving us to follow His word, we can begin to get off track when it comes to glorifying God in our lives and the church. You just have to realize small errors over a long time can make a big difference and turn into a big issue. If anyone ever is shooting in here, if you ever have a gun in a sight, if the sight is off at a close distance, you won't miss by much, but certainly at a large distance, what's going to happen? You get further and further away. That's how it is in our life. You might be like, but this is not a big deal. We're right there. But over time, guess what happens? You move further and further away, or at least set yourself up for that potential. So when, for instance, men, you're like, well, you know, I don't feel qualified to lead. I don't know how to lead. I don't know that, so I'll just let these things go. It may seem like that's a little thing, but over time, guess what could potentially happen, especially if you have kids and you aren't guarding and taking care of your home and what comes in there in different ways. Well, guess what? Years later, you might have a very big issue that you could have potentially avoided. We never know, but do our part and trust God with the rest. Again, small errors over time can cause major issues. For women, you might be like, submit. I'm not doing that. That's not how this sort of things works. And maybe there's even questions about it. But again, all right, we'll do this over time. What does that look like? A church who begins to compromise in some areas is way more susceptible to compromise in other areas over time. A church that looks into just pleasing people instead of being able to lead on the forefront of what God's word says is right sets itself up to be pleasing more and more and more people. The principle is clear. Over time, small errors can turn into big issues. And here is the truth. As time goes by, before Jesus returns, again, I pray that it is today. But if it is not, as time continues to go on, there will be and already are so many teachers who sound good in what they say, but what they're teaching is falsities. Again, it may sound good, and people may want to hear it, but so often, not so, I shouldn't say so often, depending on the teacher, but many times, it isn't biblical truth. And as a result, you will have good-meaning, God-loving people who will potentially turn away from the truth of God's word. And, or you'll have people who don't turn away, but they start living and acting in ways that do not glorify God, looking more and more like the world and what we think is best rather than following God. I mean, Paul got at this reality pretty much directly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. There is a time, and even now in so many ways, God's word starts going like, oh, I don't like that. That doesn't fit with what I think is best. That doesn't resonate with culture. People won't like sound teaching, but what? They'll have itching ears to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's like their ears will be itching. I just need someone to scratch it. I just need to hear what I think is best. And as a result, those people will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. Paul makes this abundantly clear. There will be teachers who will say and teach almost anything someone wants to hear, because people won't accept sound, truthful, biblical teaching, and it, as a result, will be led off into nonsense or into myth. And this is happening everywhere you look. People don't like something that the Bible says, so just find someone who will ignore it or who will teach some different version of that. That's what you like. It feels good. It fits into culture in those ways, right? Instead of being under God-honoring teaching and leadership, regardless of what we feel and think. It's sad, but true. Just open your Bible. We will get this in the Gospel of John. The people loved Jesus. They loved his miracles. They loved that they were being fed by him. They loved that they wanted to make him king at different points. And then he started teaching more and more. The teachings got harder and harder, and the people would disperse. They stopped following him. At the end, there were very few disciples left when Jesus had so many following him. The crowd who wanted to make him king at one point was then chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see, it's all good when we feel like we're getting what I want from God, when we like what we're getting from Jesus. We like that. But oh, that teaching comes in. I don't like that. I don't like that. So I will take off. I'll go a different way, whatever that is. And look, you could look at many aspects of how it's infecting our culture. For instance, there are many who are looking for church services and times to be just great practical advice, right? And there's nothing wrong with application and practical advice. But this time is not a self-help seminar. This time is to open up God's word and preach it unapologetically and go forward learning theology and truth so that we can renew our minds and be transformed by it. So you have many who are looking, for instance, to live their best life now. And let me just say, if that is your reality, whoever's listening, or just in general, doesn't have to be about you specifically, we need to understand what Scripture says, because if this is your best life now, well, I got some bad news for you. That must mean your eternity is in hell, because what Scripture makes clear is, as Christians, this is going to be the worst that we experience. Our next life is our eternal life, where we will be with our Lord and our Savior. So in faith, we live our worst life now because we keep in mind what God promised. We take seriously when Jesus says to deny ourselves and take up our cross. We believe when he says that the one who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will save it. We believe when Jesus says, all ultimately, not to store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. If you're trying to live your best life now, that is a scary proposition. It makes it clear. The best life is coming. So whatever I give up here, however difficult it gets, I know it's nothing compared to what is coming. But even though what I said is biblical and true, that doesn't sell a ton of books. That doesn't pack out arenas. So I'm spending all this time trying to get you to see how important it is for us to know and grow in God's word. We have a very real enemy of our souls who will be working hard to deceive as many people as possible. Scripture makes it clear through everything from signs and wonder to miracles to false teaching to what other people tell us to influences. And even if our enemy of our souls can't grab our souls, if he can't take us away, he'll at the very least begin to help or try to influence us to live in a way that brings disrepute to the gospel or anything like that. So we need to know the truths of Scripture and hold on to them, working as hard as we can not to be deceived and carried away by false teaching or errors. This is why Scripture is critical, knowing it, growing more and more in our knowledge of it, sitting under biblical teaching. The reality is, again, we are way more susceptible to false theology, false teaching than we give ourselves credit for. Look, the psalmist highlights how important knowing God's word is because he talks about, as you see in Psalm 119, verse 11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The psalmist does not want to sin against God, so what does he do? He stores up God's word in his heart. And Paul knows the importance of Scripture and how desperately we need it in the battle against the enemy of our soul when he talks about the armor of God. There's only one weapon mentioned in the armor of God, and spoiler alert, it's Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So how are we going to be able to stand against all the falsehoods and lies that come our way at the end? How will we not be shaken or lose our hope and confidence in God and the truth as things inevitably get more difficult in many ways? How will we be able to resist the pressure of culture and society and whatever, the world, in all those ways? How will we not be led into sin and evil? How will we be able to fight against the deceptions of the enemy? The answer is found in God's word. It is found in Scripture. I can't stress it enough. However much you know God's word and have it a part of your daily life, routine, whatever that looks like, it is not enough. It is our only, one of our only lifelines, and really is our, as Paul says, it's our weapon against the enemy and all the lies and false teachings that are out there. So what type of church will we be? What kind of church will we be? Well, for as long as I am here, which after this sermon, might be taking an impromptu vote in there. It might not be very long, but for as long as I'm here, we will be a church that is focused and grounded on Scripture. That is why I take my sermons and all the time and prep I put into them so seriously. That is why I believe expository preaching is ideal. I want to open up God's Word and go verse by verse. That way you cannot skip the parts that make you go, "Ooh, that's yucky. I don't like that. Let's just skip that." No, you go verse by verse and you deal with what God said. And you don't try to make it fit into your ideas. What? We renew our minds. We have it change our minds about what is true and what is right. One of my main purposes here is to teach God's word to all of you so that you can grow in your understanding of it in order to withstand whatever comes your way. This is why I promise to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God's inerrant word in season and out without apology or compromise. If it's in God's word, I will not apologize for it. There are ways to approach all that, but we need to be faced with the reality of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word and have it change our lives. We need to take this seriously. And look, I know there are others who teach in the church, whether it be different groups or whatever. And if you are a teacher, you should take God's word this seriously too. Knowing, guess what? I've got bad news for you, if this is a surprise for you. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Everyone wants to be a teacher. Everyone wants to do it. Just know you'll give an account for what you teach for. You're going to be judged with greater strictness. That should strike the fear of the Lord in anybody's heart who teaches and who proclaims God's word in this place, knowing that people are listening to you and you are affecting their view of theology, of God, maybe even affecting their lives. No, you will be under stricter judgment. And if you're in this church and sitting under any teaching, which at the very least you're here, so you're sitting under this teaching, you should always take what someone says and compare it to Scripture. It does not offend me at all if someone takes what I say and then compares it to Scripture. Do it! Please, I'm just preaching from God's word here. We should never just blindly accept whoever's up here. It's like, well, you know, he's behind the pulpit and, you know, he's got a suit jacket on, but he's wearing that funny shirt. But regardless, just because someone's up here doesn't mean that you just accept whatever they say. And if you have questions, come to me or go to whoever taught it. But especially, that's one of my jobs. Come to me if you have questions or you need an explanation or you don't understand it. Let's walk it through. It doesn't mean we'll all agree on every secondary issue. Hear me on that. On every open-handed issue. But we will have to agree on the primary issues, the close-handed issues. We can have discussions about the others, but we need to be on the same page about those. And if we have questions, let's talk about it. So everything I went over has hopefully shown you how important Scripture is. And when we need an example of how important Scripture is for our lives and our walks, we look to Jesus. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, what did he do? He used Scripture to fight against the attacks of the enemy. And if you know the story, then you know Satan at times used Scripture against Jesus. That just goes to show how Just because someone uses a verse, just because someone posts something on Facebook and has a pretty background, or they do some other teaching, or there's some guy who happens to be on TV with a big audience or whatever it is, and it sounds good, just because they might quote God or use a scripture or two, we must be able to tell when there's deceptions or twisting of God's word to be able to fight against it. Here's the reality, church. The first temptation and deception is what happens over and over again in pretty much everything else we face. Let me give you a reminder in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. In the garden, this is the serpent tempting the woman. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Realize, this is going to be one of the biggest battles we all have as Christians until Christ returns. Did God really say that? Did he actually say those things that preacher's saying? Is that really what God's word says? The attack is simple. Get us to question God's word and his promises. Get us to doubt what God has made clear through scripture. That's what society, that's what culture, that's what all these other influences said. Did God really say that thing about marriage, or is that just kind of this and that? Did God really say that's how you should act, or this and that? Do you get what I'm saying here? It is that first temptation attack will pop up over and over again in our lives. Did God really say that? Don't think the enemy of our souls doesn't mind using scripture to twist us and to lead us into sin, or if he can, away from God. Remember, Jesus was tempted. Devil quoted scriptures, and it would have probably sounded good to many of us. I mean, hey, you know, he's quoting God's word. That must mean it's right. But when he does it, he's twisting it, trying to get whomever he can to question God's word. This is happening all around us, and you can go ahead and bet you will face times when something may sound good or right. It may make the most sense. It may be the most practical outcome. It may be the way that we avoid the most conflict, whatever that is. But it isn't right. And if we don't know God's word, we can go down the wrong path. Remember, wide is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Right? We can get into serious trouble, especially we're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to be a light in the darkness, but that never means that we compromise on God's truth. That never means that we will be silent about what God said, makes clear through his word. But as we know, ultimately, Jesus as our example, he did not succumb when he was tempted. And that is great news for all of us, because unfortunately, as we've seen, it doesn't matter how long you have been in church or anything like that. We can and often do fall into temptation and sin and get led away. So Jesus is not only our example, but praise the Lord, he is our Savior. He lived the life that we all should have lived, and he died the death we all rightfully deserve on the cross. Jesus never gave in to temptation or sin. Yet God's wrath was poured out on him. The wrath that we deserve was poured out on him for our sins. And if you're a Christian, if that is your reality now, because of his resurrection and ascension, we can stand on the truth of Scripture and what it makes clear that's coming for us. An eternity with God where there's no more sin or death, no more crying, no more pain. Listen, in John 16:33, Jesus made clear, in this world you will have trouble. I do not know where Christians get the idea that we should be living this easy, pampered life where everything just goes our way and the world just loves us. Jesus also made clear, they hated me and they will hate you. This is what God's word actually makes clear about that. But we know what? Ultimately, if you continue John 16:33, he has overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome this world. So let's trust and believe God in both for our salvation he earned for us by Jesus to give us that unmerited and gracious gift. It's just unbelievable. But let's also trust and believe in God by following His Word and what it tells us. No matter what it looks like or how much this world disagrees or how hard it is on us to make that stand for God's Word. Because if you're a Christian, then you know this is sure. What I said earlier, and it's how I want to end, what is coming for us is far greater than anything that could happen to us. Whatever it might cost us in this world to follow God, we have incredible promises like this, that it's nothing compared to what is already ours being held for us in Christ. Y'all should know this. I love Romans 8. You're going to constantly get Romans 8 throughout my entire time here. I think it's the greatest chapter in the Bible, and I love this promise. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed for us." Paul says, clearly, the sufferings of this present time, they don't even hold a candle to what is coming. An eternal inheritance earned for us and held for us in heaven, or the new heavens and new earth, wherever we are at in that. So whoever you are, let's all repent and believe. If you are not a Christian, you repent of your sins. Turn to God, knowing that you need a Savior. Repent of them, and then believe the truth about Jesus, who He is and what He accomplished for you through His life, His death, His resurrection, and ascension. But if we are Christians, let's also repent and believe. Let's repent of how often we go astray, how often we disregard God's Word, how often we are swayed by the pressures, the worlds, the influence of culture, whatever it is around us. And then let's believe again in the truth of Scripture, knowing what Romans 8, 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The end of Romans 8, the most incredible promise I believe in the Bible. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we repent of our sins and we believe He has us, and whatever it costs us, something greater is ahead. We hold on to promises like that. Amen.